All right, good morning, y'all. I'm going to go and get us started. And we've been looking at Psalm 128, using that as a lens for understanding God's design for family life. And we have moved from talking about the father and the mother, the husband and the wife in this psalm, to talking about the children. And I want to continue to do that this morning. So let me read Psalm 128, and we'll dive into this. Blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let me pray for us. Father, we, again, thank you for this day, this time together, this class. We pray that you would bless the other classes meeting right now, especially be with our children and their teachers, that they might absorb your truth and be shaped by your truth. And Father, as we talk about children here in this class, may we come to a better understanding of your covenant promises, what they mean for us as parents, what they mean for us as children. Would you help us to grasp the magnitude, the greatness of your grace that you have revealed to us in Scripture, and the way all this fits together and shapes the way we should live our lives. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you're actually going to get a double dose of this today because we've got a baptism this morning, and I realize it's been a while since I've done a baptismal sermon, so I'm actually going to preach on baptism today as well. So you're going to touch on some of these same themes in the sermon. But here we're going to really focus on Psalm 128, and I'll certainly point to some other passages that fit with this. Last week we started talking about how this psalm describes the children, and we saw that the children are described as olive plants. We saw that the olive is the holiest plant of all in the Old Covenant symbolic framework. The Old Covenant symbolic world, the olive tree is certainly holy. We get olive oil used in anointings and symbolic of the Spirit. Olive wood was used in the most holy place. Many events in the ministry of Jesus took place in Gethsemane, in the olive press. So all kinds of connections there. Romans chapter 11, Paul describes the people of God through the ages, through the centuries, through the generations, as an olive tree, and branches can be broken out because of unbelief, and wild branches can be grafted in when they come to believe. And of course, once those wild branches are grafted in, they continue to grow. Their children, the next generation, grows on that covenant tree, that olive tree. Today what I want to do is just give you, just kind of continue developing that, but talk about a few more specific things related to this. One thing that's really important to understand is that, you know, it's very obvious there's a great battle taking place in our culture. And one way to understand that battle is to really understand that battle as a battle for the future, what our culture is going to look like in the future. But really, because it's a battle for the future, you could say it's really a battle for the children. And I've heard it put this way, and I like it. You know, two convictions we hold to here. We are, or at least that I do, and I think many of our folks do. I'm postmillennial, which means I have a very optimistic vision, a very optimistic view of the course of the kingdom of God through history, that the kingdom's going to grow. Every image we have of the kingdom of God in Scripture is of something that grows. Think about the mustard seed parable that Jesus told. It starts off as the smallest of seeds, but then when it's planted, it grows to be the greatest tree in the garden. So there's growth. The kingdom of God's going to grow. Or Jesus used that image of leaven, and he talked about how a little bit of leaven will work its way through the whole batch of dough. So the whole thing rises and expands. And that, I think, is pointing to the transformative effect that the kingdom of God has in human life and over the course of history. So you've got the extensive growth of the kingdom from small to big with the mustard seed parable in Matthew 13. Right next to it in Matthew 13, you've got this parable of the leaven, leavening the whole batch of dough. That points to the intensive growth of the kingdom, how the kingdom's going to transform all of human life. And so when Jesus gives this command to his disciples to go out and to disciple the nations, he says, literally, go make the nations my disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I've commanded to. Whole nations are to be discipled. Is there any hope of that happening over the course of human history? I think the answer to that question that Scripture gives to us is yes. Jesus does not send his disciples on a fool's errand to go, you know, they're not undertaking Mission Impossible. They're backed up by the promises of God. Genesis chapter 12, one of those foundational covenant promises you have in Scripture. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless your children after you, and through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. That blessing is ultimately going to radiate out to all the other families of the earth. They will come to share in the blessing that God has promised and given to Abraham. Again and again, you see this kind of vision of the future sketched out in Scripture. And the theological name for that is postmillennialism. This optimistic view that while the kingdom will have its ups and downs through history, ultimately the kingdom will prevail. Our Christmas hymns, this is especially where you see this in the hymnody of the church, especially around Christmas time when we sing about joy to the world. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Okay, well, where's the curse found? Wherever the curse is found, Jesus came to put blessing in its place. So there's a lot in Scripture about the nations and how God's going to claim the nations, bless the nations. Psalm 2, Jesus is going to inherit the nations. All he has to do is ask his Father, and the nations will be given to him. Again and again and again, you see this. Okay, we have this optimistic vision. And we also have this vision that God's covenant promises include our children. And we refer to that as covenant theology. So the promises that God makes, every covenant God makes with his people, it always includes the next generation. The next generation is included in that covenant promise. And so when Christians have children, we baptize those children. We seek to raise those children up. These are things I'm going to talk about here in a few minutes and in the sermon today. We seek to raise those children up as Christians. Again, go back to the olive tree. They're new branches on that olive tree. Okay, so you got postmillennialism, this optimistic view of the future, and you've got covenant theology that includes the children. Well, this one thing you need to understand is that the secular world out there has its own version of postmillennialism and its own version of covenant theology. They expect to win. They expect victory. They expect their worldview to triumph. And they also know that in order for that to happen, it's got to include the children. It's got to be about the children. And I think every parent, every Christian parent today knows this. But it's important for us to keep in mind the fact that there is a battle going on, and the world is battling for your children. The world wants your children. They want to make disciples of your children. And if you're not faithfully discipling your children, if you get lazy or lackadaisical or you abdicate in that responsibility, the world will be all too happy to step in and take over that function for you and do the discipling. And so in all kinds of ways, the world is trying to attract our children and draw them in. He had a really explicit example of this a while back. This video went around and it caused a huge splash, and then they came back and said, we were just kidding. But the San Francisco Gay Men's Choir a while back sang this song where they, and the words of the song were something like this: we'll convert your children. Somebody's got to teach them not to hate. We're coming for them. We're coming for your children. Okay. And when this caused a big uproar, the San Francisco Gay Men's Choir said, oh, we were just kidding. You know, you conservative, traditional people, you Christians have no sense of humor. You know, how dare you? Well, the reality is, that was very overt. Okay. But in all kinds of ways, some very explicit, some very subtle, the world is coming for our children. And they do want to convert our children. And they do want to teach our children their way of life, especially when you consider the fact, as we've already talked about in this class recently, the birth rate in America is plummeting, especially among secular people. The birth rate is plummeting. If they're not having kids of their own, where are they going to get kids for the future? Our kids. That's what they want to do, is take our kids. So we have to understand, our kids are very much part of this battle. We're postmillennial. We've got this optimistic, hopeful vision of the kingdom's growth in the future. And we're covenantal. We believe God's covenant promises include our children, and we're to disciple our children. But the world has its own version of postmillennialism. They think they're going to win. And they've got their own version of covenant theology, which involves converting and discipling your children to their way of thinking. Okay, so we have to understand, our children are right at the heart of this battle that's going on in our culture. We sometimes talk about it as a culture war, but I don't think that does it justice. It's really a spiritual war. It's not just against flesh and blood. We're really wrestling with principalities and powers and dark forces in high places. That's how Scripture describes this spiritual battle that's taking place. And we have to see these things right at the heart of it. So if we want to understand what Scripture says about our children and the status of our children, the standing that our children have before God, how we are to view our children and treat our children, Scripture has a lot to say about this. As I said, I'm actually going to be preaching on this in the sermon this morning, because I'm going to be preaching on baptism. But one thing that I think is really important to understand is that if you want to understand, say, infant baptism, I always point this out. Whenever I have a conversation with a Baptist about infant baptism, one of the first things I point out is that you will not understand the paedo-Baptist position. Okay, that word paedo is infant, so the infant Baptist position, the view that you would baptize the infants of believers. You will not understand the paedo-Baptist position if all you do is look up in a concordance passages that talk about baptism. You've actually got to look up passages that talk about children, that talk about generations, that talk about the covenant. It would help to look up passages that talk about olive trees and olives, you know, all these kinds of things. Because it's much bigger than that. It's a whole web of truth, really. It's not just one thing. We're not just focusing on baptism, but it's how that is part of a whole covenantal orientation that God has given to us in His Word. Here's another way to approach this question. Think about it this way. One slogan that great theologians have used throughout history to understand what Christ came to do, they have used the slogan, "Grace restores nature." Think about it. God made a good world in the beginning. God made a good world in the beginning. Nature was good. The creation was good. Adam and Eve were good. If they had not fallen into sin almost right away, as they did, they would have had children. Okay? Would their children have grown up knowing their God? Would their children have needed to undergo some kind of, say, conversion experience when they got older? I would say no. Their children would have grown up in a relationship with God from the very beginning. Their children would have grown up knowing God. There's no sin. There's no sin to get in the way of a relationship with God. Their children would have had a relationship with God from the very beginning. Their children would have been favored by God, blessed by God, known and loved by God. And as they grew, they would have grown in their knowledge and love for God as well. Okay? Well, if that's the case, if that's how things would have been before the fall, or here's another way to think about this. Sometimes we distinguish between the natural family and the spiritual family, okay? Because we know that you can have a natural family that's mixed, where some members of the family are believers and some are not. And then, of course, you've also got the church as God's family, as God's covenant family. The church is the household of God. And so we can talk about the church as a kind of spiritual family. Okay, but for Adam and Eve, if they had not fallen into sin, would there have been any distinction between the natural family and the spiritual family? No, not at all. The natural family and the spiritual family would have been one and the same. There would have been a one-to-one correspondence. Every time Adam and Eve in an unfallen world would have had a child, and every time their children would have had children, that child would have been part of the spiritual family and the natural family. It would not have made any sense to talk about a distinction because, again, there's no sin in the world. Okay, doing that little thought experiment, imagining what an unfallen world would be like, can help us to understand how God's redemption works. Because grace restores nature. Or you could put it this way, redemption restores creation. So why do God's covenant promises include the children? Well, because grace restores nature. Okay? The fall tore apart the spiritual family and the natural family. After the fall, you're going to have some people who are believers and some who are not. And that, Jesus talked about how when the gospel comes into a situation, it can even tear families apart and set people against one another in the same family. If you've got a husband and a wife, and the husband believes the gospel when he hears it preached and the wife does not, there's now a division between them. Okay? Or if kids grow up in a family and some of them come to believe the gospel and others don't, there's a rift there, a spiritual rift within the natural family. But again, in an unfallen world, you wouldn't have that. God's covenant promises aim at the restoration of the creation. Grace heals nature. Grace restores nature. And so in a way, what God's covenant promise is doing, when God includes our children in this covenant promise, as he's saying, just as in that unfallen world, children would have grown up part of the people of God, part of your natural family, as well as part of the spiritual family. So it is under the covenant. That's what God is aiming at, is that our natural families would be part of his spiritual family, that our households would be part of the household of the church. That's really what those covenant promises are about. Now, again, in a fallen world, it does not always work out exactly that way over time. But that's the point. That's the goal. And that's what you see in Scripture again and again. God's design in the covenant is for not just individuals to be redeemed, but for families to be redeemed, for cultures to be redeemed, even for nations to be redeemed. Again, grace is restoring nature. Now, what does this have to do? How can this help us understand our children and how we are to raise our children? Well, we again saw last week as we looked at Psalm 128, when it says your children are like olive plants, that's telling us a lot about their status before God. But what I want to do is fill that in. You know, we kind of got that image. What I want to do is fill that in by pointing you to some other passages that will kind of put more content into what that means. What does it mean for our children to be like olive plants? Well, let's take some other passages and consider what that might mean. I've already made reference to Genesis 17, and I'll make reference to it in the sermon today, too. Genesis 17 gives us what is really a very foundational promise, where God says, I will be a God to you and to your children. Okay, that's the covenant promise, and God says to Abraham, the same kind of relationship you have with me, where I have blessed you, and now you're called to walk before me in faithfulness and in righteousness, your children will have that same kind of relationship with me. And of course, at that time, the sign of that was circumcision. Now, circumcision has been replaced by baptism, but the principle still holds. So God says, I'll be a God to you and to your children. Our children have the same kind of covenantal relationship with God that we do. Okay. Now I want to give you some more examples of this in Scripture. Let's take Psalm 22. This, I think, is one of the clearest ones, and I think it's a really good example. Psalm 22, I'm just going to read a couple verses of this because it's a long psalm. But let me read Psalm 22, 9 and 10. This is a psalm of David, and this is what David says. And David's going through a time of intense suffering, and he needs to remind himself of God's faithfulness to him. And so this is how he does it. He says in Psalm 22, 9 and 10, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Okay. So here David is recounting his experience as a nursing baby, but even going back before that to when he was in the womb. And he says, even in the womb, you were my God. Okay, several things to consider about this. First of all, how does David know that? Who here can remember life in the womb? Okay. Anybody remember being a nursing baby? Okay. Hopefully not. I mean, you know, these are weird things to think about. But I mean, David is not saying this because he remembers that time of his life. Okay? So my question is, how does David know this? How does David know that he had a trusting relationship with God, even in the womb, even as a nursing infant? How does he know that? God's promises, yes. I think that's how. I think he is looking back on his infancy, even his time in the womb, through the lens of God's covenant promise. How does David know these things are true? It's not because he has a conscious remembrance of these things. Nobody does. Nobody can remember that far back. You know, we could talk about our earliest memories. Probably for most people, they're, you know, 3-4 years old. Maybe some people can remember something that happened when they're 2 or 3. I think sometimes people get confused about their memories because they see pictures of things from when they were little and they think, oh yeah, I remember that, when they've just seen the picture. Yeah, so you can't remember that far back. How can David say this about his infancy? Well, I think it's because David is looking at his infancy. He's looking at his life from conception all the way to the present through the lens of God's covenant promise. He knows that God must have been a God to him even in the womb, because God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. And he knows that his parents, Jesse and his mother, were children of Abraham themselves and had the faith of Abraham. They were believers. And so he knows he must have been included in this covenant from his earliest days, from the earliest moments of his existence. The promise to Abraham is not, I'll be a God to you and to your teenagers. As if when they get to be teenagers, well, then God can become their God, because now they're old enough to have God as their God, to have a conversion experience or to articulate truth about God, to make a confession. The promise is not even, I'll be a God to you and to your toddlers. As if, okay, once the kids are a few years old, then God can become their God, because now they're old enough to have a little bit of understanding. Now, I'll be a God to you and to your children. So from the very moment that our children exist, from the very moment that they have life, which we know happens in the womb at conception, that's when a new life is created. From that very moment, God is the God of that child. And so David is looking at his story, and he is narrating his story in light of God's covenant promise. It's not that he has conscious remembrance of this. It's that he knows this must have been the case because of God's covenant promise. Now, the next question asked is, well, is this true of all children of believers? Or is David giving us a unique experience that was true of him? Maybe it's true of some other people here and there, but it's a pretty unusual thing. Okay, Jonathan Edwards, Puritan pastor in New England, probably one of the smartest men to ever live on this continent. Jonathan Edwards was shocked one time to find a four-year-old who he believed was pious. Had true piety at 4 years old. He just didn't believe that was really possible. He had to be a lot older before he could really be a believer, before you could really demonstrate the marks of real conversion and real faith. And so the spiritual experiences of children were generally dismissed, okay, by Jonathan Edwards, who in many ways, as I said, was a great thinker, great theologian, but did not believe in the piety of children, did not really see that even as a possibility, typically. Is David presenting something that is incredibly unique? Or should we see this as something that is the norm? That this is what we would always expect to be the case in the church? That every child born into a Christian home ought to be able to relate to David's words here in Psalm 22, 9 and 10. What do you think?
It's true for everyone.
Okay, and why do you say that?
Because the Psalms were the hymn book for God's people then and now. So we all would have sang a new you.
I think that's the right way to look at it. We have grown up, if you've grown up in the American church, in the American evangelical church, you have probably sung a very steady diet of what I would call conversionist hymns. Hymns that describe the conversion of an adult as the norm. Think about Amazing Grace, okay? And I mean, I love Amazing Grace. And for some people, the experience described in Amazing Grace holds true. And we need to be aware of that experience, because that is an experience that many Christians have had. I once was lost, now I'm found. I once was blind, and now I see. And so for John Newton, because he was a very wicked man for a long part of his life, because he was involved in the slave trade, which he eventually came to see as this great evil, and then he converted and became a faithful Christian pastor, his conversion story, his experience of God's grace, if you were to ask John Newton for his testimony, it would be put in the form of Amazing Grace, a very sharply defined before and after. I can remember when I lived a godless life. I can remember when God was not part of my life, when I just did whatever I wanted, when I lived my own way, when I lived in darkness and in blindness. And then I can remember when God's grace found me and saved me, and I had a very clear, definitive break, a very clear, definitive turning point in my life where I went from unbelief to belief, and I can remember that. Okay? And Can It Be is another one of these hymns where John Wesley talks about his experience of being in this dungeon, bound in sin and darkness, and then the dungeon flames with light, and I rose, you know, went forth and followed thee. Okay? Beautiful description of what conversion to the Christian faith looks like, okay, for an adult or somebody older. Okay? But if you grow up and those are the only hymns you sing, okay, and that kind of shapes the way you think about the Christian life, then you come to think, oh, having this kind of conversion experience must be necessary. And maybe if I haven't had a conversion experience like this, if I don't have a really clear cut before I was a Christian, I live this way, and now that I'm a Christian, I live this way. If you don't have that, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you have to have that kind of conversion experience. That's how a lot of American Christians think, is that you have to have a conscious conversion experience. Okay? Now, and a lot of that is because of the hymns we have sung as much as anything else. Now, if you had grown up singing Psalm 22 regularly, and this is not the only place in Scripture, the only place in the Psalter where this is, it's just one really clear example I picked out. But if you grew up singing Psalm 22, what would you think? Imagine growing up and singing, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while in my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." If you're singing those verses again and again and again, you're going to think, oh, wait a second. This is what's normative. This is what's normal. And I would argue that this is one of the reasons why we're trying to recover the Psalms in this church, is because the Psalms do shape our piety. They do shape the way we understand the Christian life. And without them, we're obviously greatly impoverished. The Psalms will teach you how to interpret your experiences. Okay, whatever experience you're going through, whatever emotions you're feeling, the psalm will teach you how to process that experience, understand that experience, understand those emotions in a godly way. Because as John Calvin said, the Psalter is an anatomy of the human soul. Just like doctors do anatomy of the body, the Psalter is an anatomy of your soul. It breaks apart every aspect of your soul, everything that could be going on inside of you, and it shows you this is what makes you tick, this is why you are the way you are, and this is how you should understand your experience, and this is how you can live in a godly way in the light of your experience. Okay, whether you're happy or sad, whether you're going through great trial or great joy, whatever it might be, the whole spectrum, the whole range of human experience is described for us in a God-inspired way in the Psalms. But one of the things the Psalms will do for us is it will help us to understand ourselves, our stories, our childhood, if we've grown up inside the covenant, in a Christian family, and in the Christian church. And this is one of those Psalms that does that. So just as David looked back and interpreted his experience in light of the covenant promises in order to write this Psalm, so this Psalm should be the norm and should describe how covenant children experience what it's like to grow up in a Christian family and in the church. You'll note that whereas John Newton and John Wesley, their hymns have a very sharply defined before and after, so they can talk about that conversion experience. David's testimony has no before and after. For David, there was never a time when God was not his God, when God was not in his life. God was always already there. God was always at the center of his life. He was always trusting in God, known by God, and growing in his knowledge of God. And that ought to be the norm for children growing up in a Christian context. Okay? I've seen this happen many, many times. Okay, where somebody grows up going to a church, they grew up with Christian parents, you know, they had good Christian parents who sought to teach them, they had great Sunday school teachers who poured into them and taught them, and then they go off to college, and they get involved in a campus ministry, and then they come back home and they said, you know, I never heard the gospel growing up. Until I got to college, I never heard the gospel. Okay, and they just kind of throw their parents and their Sunday school teachers under the bus. Okay, and they're wrong about that. Okay, they are confusing growth with conversion. Because they're out living on their own, because they've got to make more decisions, because there are new temptations, and now God's demonstrating his faithfulness to them in new ways, and they're learning things they didn't know before, being exposed to things they weren't exposed to before. They're growing, but it would be wrong to say, oh, I never heard the gospel before. Okay? And I've seen that kind of thing happen a lot, kind of this indictment against how I grew up and kind of disdaining their Christian upbringing. you know, as though it was a hindrance, as though it just created baggage for them, and they finally got free of it. Okay, that's wrong. Okay, David is very thankful, obviously, for the fact that he was born into a covenant household. He was born an Israelite. He was born into a faithful home. He's very thankful for that. And if that's your experience, you should be thankful for that as well. If it's not, that's what you should seek to give to your children. That kind of upbringing, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So yes, I would say what Psalm 22 verses 9 and 10 are describing should be understood as the norm for Christian children. I mean, my kids, even going to what claimed to be a covenantal school, would sometimes be asked, like in a Bible class, to write out their testimony. Okay? And if their testimony, you know, and of course we always, this always turned into a big discussion for us, because I was training my kids, you're a Christian, I'm bringing you up as a Christian, this is how you're to think about yourself, you belonged to God from your earliest days. You know, that's a catechism question for us. I mean, who are you? I am a child of God. And so their testimony was, yeah, when I was, you know, a couple weeks old, my parents took me as a child, as a baby, to the pastor to be baptized, and I've been a Christian ever since. But that kind of testimony doesn't fly in a lot of Christian circles. They think you have to have the conversion experience. And I always said, it doesn't matter. Just tell them that David's testimony is your testimony. What kind of testimony do you think John the Baptist had? John the Baptist, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb, and leapt for joy when his mother, with him still in the womb, got close to Mary, with Jesus just a few months behind, also in the womb. You know, Mary's pregnancy was a few months behind Elizabeth's pregnancy. Okay, got two children in the womb who meet each other. John the Baptist in the womb leaps for joy. Okay, when he gets near Jesus. Okay. What kind of testimony would he have? Same kind of thing. I mean, John would have grown up. I mean, this is one way that I've heard it put, and I don't know if it's a perfect way to put it, but John the Baptist had the new birth before he had his first birth. But there's no reason why we shouldn't expect that to be normative for children who are in a covenant context, in a covenant household. Okay, that should be normative. And I think this really fills in, you know, because this is one of the big questions. It's one of the big questions anytime you talk about infant baptism is, well, what about all those passages in the Bible that talk about baptism and faith, like Mark 16? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So belief, then baptism. Okay? And the way the debate is usually framed over baptism, it is paedobaptism versus believer's baptism. And I would say, no, actually, paedobaptism, rightly understood, is also a form of believer's baptism. We also believe in only baptizing believers. It's just we hold to this biblical teaching that infants can have faith. Now, one last question I want to deal with here. What does this do with our definition of faith? Okay, this is another stumbling block. Because people say, oh, well, in order to have faith, you have to have knowledge. There have to be certain propositions that you understand, and you assent to those propositions, and then those propositions become convictions for you, and so then you can act on them. Okay, so faith requires knowledge. Okay, I would say yes for somebody who is of age and who has rational capabilities. Yes, faith is going to include knowledge. If you are, you know, if you are raising a child in a Christian context, and that child never comes to learn any propositions about God at all, never comes to learn about the Trinity or Christ's atonement or, you know, any of these other basic Christian doctrines, then obviously that's a problem. You're setting that child up for apostasy down the line. Okay, that he may not persevere in the faith because it's not being nurtured in any kind of way. Of course, that would be true of an adult too. An adult who never learns anything is going to have a hard time sustaining his faith as well. Okay, but is that how faith has to be in every single instance? Let me ask you this question. Let's say that you have somebody who's been a really faithful Christian all the years of their life, and they get to be about 90 years old, and dementia starts to set in, and they no longer can track with a sermon. And if you were to give them some kind of theological exam, they just their brain at this point is it's just kind of scrambled. You know, it's just not working the way that it was when they were younger. Would you say that that person who has lived to this point as a faithful Christian and now has gotten dementia and their mind is no longer functioning, would you say that that person has fallen away from the faith? If faith is just a matter of propositions, or if that's, that always has to be present, being able to articulate your faith in coherent propositions, if that's necessary to faith, then you would have to say that person's fallen away. But nobody wants to say that. Nobody wants to say that, oh, if you have been a faithful Christian and then you sadly develop dementia later on in life, that you've fallen away. Nobody wants to say that. Because we all know that faith at its core is a relational posture of trust towards God. And you might be, you might lose your mental faculties. Okay? You might lose your mental faculties. But that does not mean that you have lost your relationship with God. It doesn't mean that you can't have a posture of trust towards God. You can. And obviously many do. Okay? Well, in the same kind of way, and that's the back end of life, on the front end of life, even before you're able to articulate various propositions about God, which you should learn. I mean, obviously learning those kind of things is certainly important as you go through life. But even before you learn those things, you can't have a posture of trust towards God. You can't have a relationship of trust. Let me ask you this question. Does a baby know its mother? Okay, but can a baby tell you its mom's birthday? Or what color eyes its mom has? No. That baby cannot articulate any propositions about mom. But that baby definitely has a relationship with mom. And if that baby can have a relationship with its mother, obviously even in the womb, if that baby can have a relationship with its mother from its earliest days, how much more can that baby have a relationship with God, who's infinitely nearer to the child even than its mother? How much more can a child have a relationship with its creator? That, I think, is the point. And that, I think, is important for us to understand. Okay, I've given myself a couple minutes here, given you a couple minutes for comments, questions, thoughts on this you might want to share. Right.
I heard you say one time that not only is every baptism a believer's baptism, but every baptism is also an infant baptism.
Right.
Because you have to enter the kingdom as a child.
That's exactly right. Yes. And yeah. Jesus says in the Gospels, he says in Matthew, what I think it's 19, 18 or 19, they both got stories about children. But Jesus says that we adults, if we want to enter the kingdom, we have to become like little children. Okay, we have to humble ourselves. We have to have this posture of complete dependence that children have. Okay, Jesus had no problem talking about the faith of infants. Okay, he said, if you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to. He does not tell children they have to become grown-ups, that they have to become like grown-ups in order to enter the kingdom. He tells us as grown-ups, we have to become like children. We all enter the kingdom as babies. We all enter the kingdom as infants in the faith. Okay? You could be baptized at 50 years old, and as soon as you're baptized, you're a baby Christian. And hopefully you'll grow very rapidly, you know, but you're a baby Christian. Okay? All baptism is infant baptism. Okay? There aren't two different baptisms. Okay? I know that there are aspects of baptism that look different, whether you're baptizing an adult who can speak for himself versus a child who can't. There are ways in which that looks different. But it's the same baptism received by all. We all enter the kingdom as newborns, as babes in the faith. Okay, other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, I think I've got 1 week left before we're going to take a break for, if I've got the calendar right in my head, I think I've got 1 week left. Does that sound right? Before we take a break for choir. And so I'm going to come back. I want us to do one more thing here. I'm going to come back next week, and I'm going to talk about verse 6. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Because what we need to see in this psalm, it's not just the next generation, it's the generation after that. It's the generations to come. So what you have in this psalm is not just a mother and a father, a husband and a wife, and their children, but now you've got a grandmother and a grandfather and their grandchildren also in this psalm. And that's also, I think, very significant. So let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. We've got a few minutes before worship starts. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your covenant promises. Thank you for your goodness to us. in making these promises, including our children in these promises. Father, may we learn to look at life and live life in a way that is in accord with these promises that you've made with your whole scripture. Father, pray that you would shape us and mold us, that our lives would be conformed to the instruction you've given to us in your word, and that in doing this we'd become more like Jesus, who is the word incarnate. Father, we give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen.